So this morning our reading is a continuation from Friday's reading. We're into Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." But they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were in his ears. We will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Thanks, Jim. Good morning. Happy Easter, everyone. Christ is risen. Well done. Why don't I give you a moment to say hi to the person next to you, say Happy Easter, and there is a sermon outline as well, which is available if you haven't got one. You might like to continue those conversations over morning tea. I understand that there's hot cross buns and coffee. And so you're in the right place today. There's even, I hear, hot cross buns for you to take home with you. So thanks, Alana, I think, who was organising that. So they appeared this morning. So it's a good day. So I wonder what you would consider the greatest moment in human history. If you're a cricket fan, perhaps it's the 4th of June 1993, the ball of the century. That would have to be up there, isn't it? The greatest moment in human history. Perhaps more seriously, the moment that the Berlin Wall fell, October of 1989. Both those things happened in my lifetime. But if we go further back, and I know there's a few here today who were around and probably old enough to remember, in 1969, it was the year that Shane Warne was born. So a man walked on the moon for the first time. And the US president at the time, Richard Nixon, called it the greatest week in the history of the world since creation. And the moon landing was something of a logistical improbability at the time. Try hitting a bullseye on a moving target from a moving object thousands and thousands of kilometres away, with the equivalent of a Commodore 64. One of the Apollo astronauts, James Irwin, spoke of the profound impact that his trip to the moon had on him and on his faith. And he said this: the entire space achievement is put in proper perspective when one realises that God walking on the earth is more important than man walking on the moon. And that has been Matthew's focus since the very first chapter in his gospel. And we're looking at this final chapter today, a whole chapter on the resurrection. And so this is gold. This is the first Resurrection Sunday that we'll look at and unpack. And we'll be tackling this question: was it fact or fiction? Those stories I shared before, what basis do we have to believe that those things, eyewitness accounts, we've got the account of archaeology, we've got the story of Shane Warne immortalised in our history as Aussies. But what credibility does this account contain that you and I might take this just as seriously in our lives today? So 3 points, and the first is to come and see the facts. That this is an eyewitness account of the life and teaching of the Lord Jesus. And they're actually bursting with all the hallmarks of an authentic telling of history. And the author's honesty is sometimes quite breathtaking. So the story so far in Matthew has included all of the disciples fleeing like Matthew himself. Then there's the portrayal of absolute humiliation at the crucifixion, where Jesus was mocked, spat upon, the crown of thorns put on his head, and he was stripped and abused by the Roman soldiers and ridiculed by everyone. And the end of chapter 27 sees Jesus right where his enemies want him. He's dead and buried, obliterated. And it's victory for the haters, the religious establishment who were hell-bent in making all this happen, and the Roman complicit leadership who are just useless when it comes to justice. But then comes this final chapter. Remain courageously faithful to Jesus, even as the men are all nowhere to be found. Isn't that a brutally honest account? But more than that, it uses the testimony of women here in a culture where they wouldn't have accepted that, even in court, as evidence. If you were going to fabricate this story, you wouldn't do that. It's a brutally honest account. And so at the time, it just wouldn't stand up to scrutiny. You only do this if it's truly what happened. So let's look at this together. So from verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Two Marys. One you've probably heard of. The other is the mother of James and Joseph. And these two women are about to experience something that they didn't expect. The gravesite is quite a special place for anyone who's lost a loved one. In 2020, I remember saying goodbye to our next-door neighbour, who was also the oldest member of our church. And it was right at the start of the pandemic, when only 10 people were allowed there. And it was just really sad, but also really special to be there. And we spread out around the grave, and we looked for hope. And we needed to look to Jesus at that moment. Now, there are moments, and I wonder what you put your hope in. But this is not the graveside memorial that you were expecting. We know from Luke's gospel that the Marys were bringing spices and ointments as part of the burial process, but they're not going to need them. I haven't known a funeral company to offer a refund policy, but you wonder with the... Behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. And don't you just love that he rolls the stone back and then he sits on it? What a moment that is. I can just imagine the angel sitting there eating a hot cross bun with a smile on his face, and he casually takes a load off. Appearance is terrifying, and there's soldiers who are put there by Pilate to guard the tomb, ironically to prevent the body from being stolen. The poor old soldiers, verse 4, what a task they'd been given. Guys, you had one job: guard the dead guy. But talk about being between a rock and a hard place. Picture elite special forces in that role, slightly fitter than me, perhaps, who are brought to their knees, utterly terrified by this appearance. But the angel's message is not for them. And he didn't roll the stone back to let Jesus out, it's to let the women in. And Hebrews chapter 1 talks about angels as being those who are going to inherit salvation. Angels are for you and me. That's awesome. And they often come at key moments in the story of salvation. So it's like here, heaven and earth respond to what God has done. And his message is for Mary 1 and Mary 2. So verse 5, don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay. He doesn't want them to be scared, happy for the soldiers to be utterly terrified. But there's simply nothing to fear when you seek Jesus. And that beckoning to come and see also comes with this instruction to go and tell. And we'll see that a little bit later as well. But verse 7, then go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you. And so the angel's task is complete there. And so the Marys head off on their way to share this news with the disciples. And look at the way Matthew records their emotions in overdrive in verse 8. With fear and with great joy. Ooh, interesting mixed emotions that it describes. See, the details matter, and they speak of eyewitness interviews and genuine responses. It even includes the obvious supernatural element here. These few verses are really dripping with all the credibility of an honest account of history, and we need to actually take it seriously. And it gets better too. Suddenly, Jesus himself meets them. He basically says, hi. Imagine that. Not your standard funeral, when the dead man that you've come to mourn comes up to you and says, good morning. Wow. Look at their responses, because it tells us so much. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. This is no apparition. They are not mass hallucinating or dreaming. Jesus is really physically alive. And this is the right response to that. They worship him. I mean, to that, Jesus doesn't say, ah, stop it. Don't be silly. He doesn't say, don't worship me. I'm only human like you. Paul and Barnabas do that in the story of Acts, in Acts 14. The crowds treat them as gods, and they have to say, no, don't worship us. Worship the true and living God. But the risen Lord Jesus accepts their worship as the right response, because this is God in the flesh and he deserves all of our worship. So he comforts them too, and he reiterates this task for them. Verse 10, he says, don't be afraid. That is something that God says so many times through the Bible, and here it's on the lips of Jesus. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So the stage is set for Jesus' next appearance and then the commissioning of his disciples on a mountaintop back in Galilee, back where it all started. But just reflect here that you're invited too to come and see the facts. The truth really is that Jesus did rise from the dead, and there's an empty tomb to be reckoned with that even the Roman and the Jewish leadership couldn't deny. And it can only be explained by divine agency. And we have the facts before us here. Well, secondly, we'll look at rejecting the fake news about Jesus. The moon landing is not without its detractors. There are still conspiracy theories alive and well today about the whole thing being devised as a hoax by the US government to fool the Russians. That's 1,000 NASA employees at the time who worked on that first mission. There's the rock samples that were brought back from the moon moon dust from Apollo 11 was up for auction just in the last few years. There was also all the other missions, both manned and unmanned, that kind of point to the reality. Those conspiracies can actually be, and his name is Bill Kaysing, and he claimed that the footage was filmed in a TV studio in Area 51, and then he published a book he called We Never Went to the Moon, America's $30 Billion Swindle. It was all a scam, apparently. I think you have to recognise that whenever something momentous or remarkable happens, despite any facts and despite the evidence, it is a matter of credibility. And the New Testament deals with the same issues. How can you know the truth here? What is the real story about what happened with Jesus? Are these eyewitness accounts credible? Who's telling the truth? Well, interestingly, here Matthew records both contradictory explanations about what happened. And there is most definitely an empty tomb, but what's the real story? So the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were already concerned about what might happen concerning Jesus' body. If you go back into chapter 27, you'll see that they'd organised with Pilate to have the tomb stole the body and then started to claim that Jesus has risen from the dead. That was something that Jesus had claimed while he was alive. And in a sense, that's quite prophetic from them. The disciples are not responsible, but they will come to claim that Jesus has risen. And they will risk their lives for the rest of their lives to declare it. So look at verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. The mood then somewhat darkens. And this is where the fake news has its origins. Verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now that is an incredible thing to ask, admitting to abandoning your post by being asleep, which would actually risk a court-martial and, in this culture, death. And I wouldn't believe these religious phonies if you paid me $1 million. Their promises are worthless. Always question everyone else in the story when it comes to reading the story of Jesus. And so verse 14, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been propaganda. Their money buys their version of the truth. And look at them concoct these alternative facts for a press release. And all this comes with a warning for you and me. We need to know what the facts are. And you need to reject any theory that claims the resurrection is that's not actual and physical. The Bible leaves no room for that kind of reinterpretation of these facts. Jesus' coming is one small step and one giant leap for God, both at the same time. It's a giant leap on your behalf that God condescended, humbled himself, died the death that you deserved, and bore the consequences of sin in himself for you. That's mind-blowing. But then that death itself is defeated, that first Easter Sunday, well, that just changes everything. Your eternal life was purchased and secured here. Your story connects here. So Jesus has promised that he will be crucified and would rise again, and all of that was fulfilled. And the world will just try and push that aside, explain it away, and you're just going to need to be on your game and recognise when there's fake news when it comes to Jesus. There's plenty of warnings in the rest of the New Testament about just being ultimately be about downplaying what happened at the cross and the resurrection. It'll seek to undermine the truth of God's word in Scripture and exchange the truth of God for a lie. And they'll put money and power above everything else, and they'll bring others in on their corruption, and they will seek to rewrite history and deny this reality and the centrality of what Jesus did and the impact that this had on his followers that reverberated through history. It's almost a denial of history itself. So the Apostle Paul urges his readers to stand firm in the truth that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15, that great other chapter on the resurrection. He goes on to say that Jesus appeared to more than 500 others as well. This is no trick that we're dealing with. There is nothing up the sleeve. Reject the fake news. Go for the real story. He has risen. He is risen indeed. And so we need the right response. When President Nixon described the moon landing as the greatest week in the history of the world, someone corrected him soon after. And I wonder if you can think of who that was. Well, what was that? Billy Graham. Well done, John. Yeah, it was Billy Graham. And he said, far greater was the week of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He had to correct his own president there. So the final scene in Matthew is on this mountaintop in Galilee, back where it all began for Jesus' friends. And this last section is really all about application for our lives. How do you respond to all you've discovered about Jesus? What does this mean for your life? How do you respond here? Because he died and rose for you. Well, 3 points of application to do here. The first is to come and worship Jesus. Come and see him for who he is and for what he's done for you. So verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So Jesus already indicated the forgiveness and the restoration for his disciples. He didn't say to the women, go and tell those traitors what's coming for them. Or go and tell those denying, cowardly backsliders what for. So he calls them his brothers. And once more, Jesus accepts their worship as entirely appropriate. And do you notice there's even more honesty here when it says that some doubted? We might think of Doubting Thomas in that bunch. In effect, I think Doubting Thomas should be called Believing Thomas, because when he was confronted with the risen Lord Jesus, his doubts were smashed to pieces. So we should actually remember him as Believing Thomas. But the word for doubt here can also mean to hesitate. And a hesitation can actually be a healthy realism rather than outright unbelief. So we might have some sympathy here for a disciple who just didn't know what to do when they were confronted with these facts, with something so spectacular before them. And it's perhaps not until later, maybe 40 days, that they fully come to terms with Jesus who's risen. And from my experience, God has great patience with someone who doubts. He journeys with you. He accommodates himself to your slowness. And perhaps later on today, you might like to go and look at when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus in the last chapter of Luke's gospel, where he says to two of the disciples, how slow you are to believe. He spends time with them explaining the scriptures and how they point to him. And in the end, they say, didn't our hearts burn within us as he did that for us? So for you and me today, it's the Holy Spirit's work that brings someone to faith. It's not how smart you are. It's not you figuring this all invention into your life to bring the truth to bear on a dull heart and a dull mind as well. So see how verse 18 points to the authority and the status of Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is worthy of all of your honour and glory and praise. He deserves your worship. He has authority over all of our elected officials, both state and federal. He has authority over world leaders, Putin, Zelensky, everyone. He has universal authority over every aspect of our lives. He is not simply a good moral teacher with some helpful advice about how to live your life or how to be nice to people. He is not simply another option among many. This is an absolute claim, and it's a claim on your life. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He sustains your life as you know it. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for you and for me. So you're invited to come and worship him as such. For him who died for your sin and was raised to life to make you right before a holy God. And that is at the heart of the good news, the gospel. So that bids you to come and worship him, to say he died for me, and so now I'll live for him. And to turn from your sin and to rejoice in his love and mercy. So that's come and see. Second application here is to go and tell. So in his great commission to his church, this stands for all generations until he comes back again. So he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's no distinction here. The gospel is for everyone, all nations, no matter where you live. It's for Russians and Ukrainians. It's for Aussies and Chinese, American, Dutch, Sri Lankan, Malaysian, even English, even you, Scottish, Samaritan, Kuwaiti, Jewish, Greek. It is for every believer to then go and tell every nation, and it's to include everything that Jesus commands. And sometimes the command of go is highlighted, but the imperative is actually the verb make disciples. It actually doesn't matter if you're not moving overseas to do this, you're not on a board of a mission organisation, although those are great things to do, but the gospel is to be so a part of your life that you're just ready to share it with anyone that you know who doesn't yet know Jesus, wherever you happen to be. God has put you there for a reason. And how you live this gospel life is important. But the gospel itself does take words. And you've likely got a mission field right where you are, in your family, in your workplace, with someone who lives next door to you. And so when someone asks you back at work on Tuesday, perhaps, what you did for Easter, will you be bold enough to say, well, I celebrated Jesus defeating death. How about you? I worship Jesus because he's the most important person in my life. And I learned that there's a day even more important than the moon landing, even more important than Shane Warne and that ball of the century. Christians all through history have responded just like that. And that is part of the mission of the church, to go and tell. So finally, let's just wrap up with just this last part of verse 20, because I think we forget this as Christians. Jesus says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That language is emphatic. So some translations will say, surely, truly, I am with you to the very end of the age. And the word behold or look there, in this context, I think a good translation for us would be, and get this, or pay careful attention here. I am surely with you always. I am truly, absolutely, always and forever with you. And that is one amazing bookend to Matthew's gospel, because it all started by calling Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, and it's true of his coming. He dwelt with us physically, coming as a human, but it remains true even today, even after his ascension to glory. He is spiritually with you each and every day. He is present with you by his Spirit. He's present now, even when you're struggling with life. He is right there when someone is mocking you or belittling you for believing something that they just don't understand. And he is with you forever. So what are you in the Lord Jesus? And if God is for you, who can be against us? And if Jesus is surely with us always, then doesn't that put in perspective what you're facing tomorrow? And if you're praying for someone who doesn't yet know Jesus, or praying for someone in your family who seems to have walked away from Jesus. We'll take this as in those matters. You're never alone. And so the Great Commission is the Great Co-mission. We are in this together with the Lord Jesus. And it's always Jesus and his people when it comes to the task of the gospel. So that's a great promise. That changes everything. The resurrection of the true King, the Lord Jesus, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. All fear is gone. He holds the future. And life is worth living today. Because he lives forever. There is an empty tomb because Jesus was raised to life, never to die again. And he meets us risen from the tomb and he scatters just as he's promised. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, how about we pray in response?